Romans chapter 8. This is one of my favorite verses, or one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And it's sits in the middle of Romans. It's the culmination of the doctrinal instruction. And it's just beautiful. It's bookended, or it starts with there's no condemnation. And then at the end, it talks about how nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's pretty great. So we'll start in chapter 8, verse 1. It says, there is therefore now, which is right now, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And condemnation means sentence of death. There's no condemnation or sentence of death. In the gospel somewhere, or I should have looked it up, Jesus Christ talked about how he was the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody can come to the Father but by him. And then he said somewhere, if you believe in me, you have eternal life, and if you don't, you have condemnation. So that's that condemnation. The rest of the verse is not in the Greek, so we get down to verse 2, although it's supplied because it's spoken of later on. It says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The word spirit there refers to the new birth spirit and the totality of it. And that spirit life has made us free from the law of sin and death, referring to what? The Old Testament, right? Mm-hmm. The Old Testament law of Moses. And if you go back and take the time to read it, either, you know, it starts in Exodus and goes through Leviticus and then into Numbers. And then later on in Deuteronomy, again, it's some of it is spoken of or rewritten. Not all of it, because in Leviticus, it's dealing with the Levites. And then in Deuteronomy, it's really dealing with the people and preparing them to go into the land and how they're supposed to live. But if you look at those laws, it covered almost every aspect of life, every little thing in it. And it was very detailed. And it laid out what you had to do to stay in communion with God, to stay in fellowship with God. And it wasn't easy. You know, it was a lot of work. So we should really be thankful that we have been made free from the law of sin and death. And, you know, they didn't really know a lot of times that they were sinning because they didn't have a law for it. There were certain things before the law was written that were obviously wrong. When Cain killed Abel, it was understood that it was wrong. There were things, you know, God spoke to Abraham and talked about how he had kept all his laws and statutes. Well, it wasn't written down, but obviously God had told him things that he was supposed to live by. So, but we are freed from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. So, you know, God gave that law, and as far as a law could be, it was perfect at the time. It was a righteous law. If you want to go back and look at just some of the things they had, you know, there's a religious part to it, and there's a civil part to it, you know, how they would live their lives. You know, if you killed somebody's ox, you had to pay him, you know, 50 shekels or, you know, things like that. You were required to do that stuff. So it was really a fair law. It was laid out. But it could not do what really God's heart was, and that was to bring man to be righteous, because we are weak in the flesh. So because of that, he sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning, you know, he looked like sinful flesh, right? He looked like everybody else, and I guess he was probably really good looking and healthy and robust, but he had two arms, leg, he had hair, he had flesh, he had eyes, you know. He looked like sinful flesh, but what? He was tempted in all ways as we, and yet without sin. So he was in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, because he lived perfectly according to the law. He fulfilled all the law and the prophets. He did all the hard work for us. You know, he did it all for us, every one of us, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And, you know, that's an important thing, but it's sometimes a difficult thing to practice, and it's a difficult thing to understand totally, because man loves to walk by the flesh, you know, and the feeling that most people have is that they have to earn it, or they have to work for it, or they have to do something to be righteous. Whereas, you know, we know that we are made righteous because we believe in Jesus Christ. And then again, some people think, well, that's too easy. You know, that's a hard thing sometimes for people, and religions and Christians throughout history have struggled with that, you know, trying to walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. And many times the fleshly things have taken over Christianity, and people are put under the law or put under legalistic terms and so on and so forth. It's kind of interesting. Back in the Middle Ages, you know, there was, or the Reformation, really. Reformation, there was a big move for predestination, meaning the human condition was depravity, total depravity, and the only way you could get to heaven was that God chose you. Okay, well, but then they put a big emphasis on sin and being good. Well, if he's already chosen you and you don't have a choice, what difference does it make, right? I mean, it was kind of a paradox. It just didn't make sense. So then it says in verse 5, for they, those people that are after the flesh, do mind the things of the flesh. Meaning, you know, they think about, they mind, they think about fleshly things. But they that are of the Spirit, and then the word mind is not there, or think, the word mind means think. But they that are after the Spirit think about the things of the Spirit. You know, it's omitted there, but it's implied, you know, in the context. In one of the manifestations, somebody talked, it said, God said, you know, focus on me, right? Not on the things of the world. One of the great keys maybe to walking with God, not maybe, but one of the great keys of seeing God's deliverance and walking with God is not focusing on your problem, but focusing on God, you know, focusing on him and you know, loving him and doing your best for him, living every day to your best. So for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They think about the things of the flesh. So even if you are a believer and you're born again, but you think that you have to earn your way to heaven, you're always thinking about, wow, I didn't do this. I better do this. Or I have to do that, or I'm not going to be righteous before God, or I really need to make up for the bad things I did last week. And it goes on and on and on and on, you know, whereas we know that we're saved by grace, and that if we do make a mistake, we just thank God for his forgiveness and move on, right? Mm-hmm. We just Here it is. God loves us. For to be carnally minded, verse 6, and that means fleshly minded or fleshly thinking, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That's a great thing to be, to have peace, right? Mm-hmm. And the world is full of stress. Mm-hmm. The world is full of anxiety. And God says, if you're spiritually minded, you'll have life and you'll have peace. You know, what a great thing. That's something, you know, now, you know, none of us are probably ever perfectly peaceful all the time, but we can get better and better at it. And we can go to God and become better at staying peaceful, you know, and disciplining our minds to go to God when we are faced with a crisis or a difficulty or something we have to deal with. You know, we should be able to handle stress better than other people if we go to the Word and we're spiritually minded. Verse 7, because the carnal mind or the fleshly mind is enmity against God. What does that mean, enmity? It's against God, right? It's an enemy of God. Opposition. Pardon me?
Opposition.
Opposition, yeah, it's an opposition to God. It's enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. In Hebrews, what does it say? It says, you must believe that he is. What does it say? I'll read it. Let's Hebrews 11, 6. You don't have to go there. I'll find it. Because it says, but without believing, without faith or without believing, it is impossible to please him, referring to God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So, so when you're in the flesh, when you're thinking fleshly things, when you're thinking about fleshly things, you're not thinking about God, and you're not believing God. So you can't please God when you're doing those things. Verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And we know what that's talking about. It's, you know, when you're born again, you receive God's Spirit, his seed, and you become his child, and you are his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And we're dead to sin, but we're alive unto God, it says in another place. You know, it's a pretty cool thing. If you hold your place here, let's go to Matthew. Jesus Christ, you know, before the new birth was available, he was always dealing with the Pharisees. And even in the days of the Pharisees and the law, now, the Pharisees were supposed to be these guys that kept the law perfectly and they did all this stuff. They're the ones that, you know, decided that you could only walk so many steps on the Sabbath day. And if you walk one step more, you were sinning, you were working. And they had lots of little rules and laws that they made up that were not in the actual written law. So in chapter 23, verse 13, Jesus Christ says, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Chapter 23 of Matthew, verse 13. He says, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. So here Jesus Christ calls these guys who kept the law so perfectly over and above, and they also put it on other people. And he called them hypocrites, meaning they put it on other people. They didn't really do it themselves, but they acted like they did. And if you go through the Gospels, you can read numerous times where Jesus Christ had contentious moments with the Pharisees and scribes and the Sadducees and all these different guys. Verse 14 says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." And we were taught that this is an Orientalism where the Pharisees would try to look as religious as possible, because widows, if they didn't have a man to handle their affairs, they would have a problem because they couldn't go into the marketplace and you know, take care of their property and their finances the way they were supposed to. So they would have a man who was trusted. If they had a close relative, he would do it. But if not, these Pharisees would try to look really cool and good and religious so that these widows would choose them, and then they could make money off the widows. No. Verse 15, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." You just recruit people supposedly to believe God, but then you indoctrinate them with your crazy teachings. And he goes on and on and on. He says, verse 19, "Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And who shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he," verse 22, "that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." So tithes, you know, would be a tenth of whatever they had, and they paid it of mint and anise and cumin, which were spices and stuff that were very valuable. And they said, "And have committed the weightier matters of the law, which is judgment or justice, mercy and faith. These ought you have done, and not leave the other undone." So they were so concerned with the minuscule details of the law, but they weren't just, they weren't merciful, and they weren't believing. Yeah, so even though they did all the stuff, they really weren't pleasing God. They weren't doing it with the right heart. They looked good. You know, they showed up at the temple on the Sabbath day at the right time. They would say long flowery prayers in public, and they would have the right clothes on, and they would do the right things at the right time. But then to help somebody or have compassion or love somebody or believe God to do what they were supposed to do, they wouldn't. It was all about the flesh, but it wasn't about serving God and loving God. It was about making themselves look good, making themselves accepted by man. So back to Romans. Jesus Christ, even during the Gospels, recognized this. And you can go back in the Old Testament, and you know, there's a place in Malachi where, I think it's Malachi, where God says, you know, "You guys, you want to do sacrifices upon sacrifices upon sacrifices, but you have no compassion for other people. You don't love people, and you don't really keep my word. Well, you'll do thousands of sacrifices and rivers of oil and all this other stuff." So But you don't believe. And how do you please God? You believe him. Back to Romans 8, verse 10. But if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. You know, God's spirit makes us alive. You know, God's original intent was for what? Man to be body, soul, and spirit. And until you're born again, you're just body and soul. So you don't really have eternal life in you. You don't have that eternal life spirit. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's God's desire, that we walk with him by the Spirit, right? And part of that walking by the Spirit is knowing his word and communing with him, speaking in tongues, having a spiritual life, and keeping his word in our heart. Verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. The word spirit there is, you know, the spirit in man, the man's spirit, or the spirit of man. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of, and the word adoption is sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. What a difference, you know. In the Old Testament, they were at best servants of God, right? And then we are sons. And it talks about it in Galatians and other places about what a great advantage it is to be a son rather than a servant. You can fire a servant. You can't fire a son. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And what a great joy that is. You know, our spirit is a witness that we are the children of God. Every time we speak in tongues, it's a witness to us that we're God's children, that he belongs to us, we belong to him, that we are his forever. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So, you know, and the word suffer there means to endure. If you sow that we suffer with him, with Christ, we endure with him that we may be also glorified together. When he comes back, we're glorified with him. He's going to be glorified. For I reckon, this is my favorite verse in chapter 8, just to share it with you. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, all the things we have to endure in this life, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What a great comfort. What a great thing to know. That no matter what you go through in this life, is not worthy to be compared with the glory that we will receive, that will be revealed in us. What a great thing. For the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. And you know, when Adam and Eve sinned, not only did man suffer, but the environment suffered, the world. You know, if you go back and you know, it talks about the garden and God put them there and it was perfect. And then after they sin, what happens? Thorns and thistles and, you know, all that stuff. You put man in the garden to work it, to till the ground, to take care of it. God's desire is not for man to be in wilderness. I know some people like the wilderness, but It's not really God's desire for man to be in the wilderness. It's to be in a place that's tame, domestic. So for the creation was made, let's see, for the creation waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. That manifestation when we are changed, when Jesus Christ comes back. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by the reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You know, and so all the things that went wrong with the environment, with the world, are going to be straightened out. You know, it's a new heaven and a new earth is coming, right? He promises us that. For we know, verse 22, that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The whole creation, man and beast and plant and everything. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption or the sonship, to wit, or to know, the redemption of our body. You know, as good as life or bad as life may be, we still all would like to be what? Changed, have that new perfect body gathered together forever. What a great thing. For we are saved to hope, or, you know, what does it say? Of hope, but it's to, it should read to hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we have patience to wait for it. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, our weaknesses. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And, you know, speaking of what? Speaking in tongues. You know, we don't know always what we need to pray for. We don't always know what's wrong. Not only with other people, but with ourselves too sometimes. Yeah. We don't know everything. Actually, we know very little. You know, you go to a doctor and most, you know, they pretend they know stuff, but they don't know a whole lot either. So, or scientists, or anyway. Verse 27, he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God.
So great.
Yeah, isn't that great? Mm-hmm. Makes intercession for us. It's you know. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. You know, that's a pretty great thing in itself. Mm-hmm. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. You know, we make mistakes in this life. We may make bad decisions or screw up, but if we're loving God and we're endeavoring to do our best, God will turn it to good. He'll make it turn out good. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow or foreordain, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. And you know, people take that and they say you're predestinated, but that's not true, because what does it say? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. God knew that people would believe, and he determined that they would be conformed to the image of his son. Because it says in Timothy that God would have all men be saved and come unto a knowledge of the truth, right? Mm-hmm. So it's up to us to believe, But when we do believe, we're conformed to the image of his son. Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified or made righteous. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?
No one.
That's right. No one. No one. He that spared not his own son, God, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And that would be, you know, all things that he's promised us. Why wouldn't he give it to us? He already paid it. He paid the price. It's there for us to take. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Or who shall accuse God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also make intercession for us. God has given his son, and he is our advocate. He makes intercession for us all the time. And then it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's kind of interesting. It says who, and then it names things. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Well, you know, who is the devil? And he's the one that brings those things, those negatives, right? So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, we're not. We're not accounted as sheep for the slaughter. In all things, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We're more than conquerors through tribulation, through distress, through persecution, through famine, through nakedness, peril, or sword. We're more than conquerors in all those things. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, nothing can separate us from his love. You know, once you're born again, it says you're holy and without blame. It says you're unreprovable in his sight. He has made us righteous when we were born again. He made us righteous. We didn't make ourselves righteous, did we? You know, we could try. We could work forever trying to make ourselves righteous, and we would never get there. That's why God did it for us. He was a smart God. So it starts with this great chapter starts with no condemnation, and it ends with that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for loving us and blessing us. What a great God you are. We thank you for how you just love us so much and watch over us. How you always are there for us in every situation, and that we just need to look to you and believe you and direct our hearts toward you in everything we do. We thank you for this. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.